Turn with me in your Bibles, please. We'll read two passages of Scripture. This will be our Scripture text for quite some time as we use it as our put-in point to speak of exclusive psalmody. Most of you know that this is the stand of this church, that we are an exclusive psalmody congregation. That means that we sing only the inspired psalms of God found in the 150 that are collected together in the center of the Bible, providentially set there by God Himself and called the Book of Praises in the Hebrew. We will be studying that, but in typical Pastor Riddell fashion, we're going to take a long ramp up to get there. We're going to lay a lot of foundation. It is my aim to speak with you on a couple of other things about the regulative principle by way of introduction, and then to jump into a study of worship song as it was used or not used from the time of creation until the time of the end of the book of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, that particular era of biblical history. You know that Joshua, then came Judges, and then came Ruth. And after Ruth, we begin to enter into the discussion of Samuel and the monarchy and the establishment of the monarchy. And then we have King David. And in King David, we have a complete change to the concept of worship song. But we might consider then, from the creation of the world to the end of the days of the judges and the introduction of Samuel. Now I know these are not hard and fast distinctions, that Samuel really was himself the last judge. And although we have the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, that Samuel was the last in the line of the judges that judged Israel. We understand that. But in the book of 1 Samuel, we are heading in a new direction. That judge that the Lord gave in Samuel is the judge that will lead us into the monarchy and the establishment of the Davidic kingdom, which is typological of Christ's kingdom, and David himself as a king and prophet, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who orders her praise. So it'll be very interesting as we develop it, but we have to develop it. As you know, I'm an erstwhile contributor to the Puritan board, and I often spend some time there, maybe a half an hour every other day or so, reading through posts that appear on that website. And brothers and sisters, I must tell you that there are times when I am appalled at some of the arguments that are made against exclusive psalmody, and some of the appalling comments that I read are such that people, generally Reformed people, and remember that the people that are on the Puritan board are generally Reformed, are ignorant of much of biblical history with regard to song, singing, music in general, and where it's first mentioned in the Bible and what it was for in that time and going forward. Well, I don't want you to be ignorant, so we're going to study that. That's how we're going to introduce song in the first place. We're going to start at the beginning, and we're going to trace the history of redemption as recorded in Scripture. I'm not going to extra-biblical sources to find out how people use music, untrustworthy sources. We're going to go straight to the wisdom of God and take a look at how the Lord reports to us in the history of redemption up to the time of the Davidic kingdom, how music was used and the change that took place in that day. So that's where we're going. Let's read then Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Ephesians 5:18, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. and then turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Then we'll begin reading in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. So here we are talking about exclusive psalmody, and we have embarked on that study by reading two of the most controverted passages with regard to exclusive psalmody in the New Testament. These two passages are the passages that the opponents of exclusive psalmody might turn to say, you see, here's a hymn. It says, the apostle, I read it right, my Bible says, here in Colossians chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 5, that we're supposed to be singing hymns. Well, it does say that. What does the word hymn mean? Not this week, but as a little teaser, let me just tell you that a week will come sometime in the near future where we will examine the terms psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as they are used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and in Colossians 3. And I believe that we can make more than a fair case, more than a fair case, that we can have a moral certainty. Not an absolute certainty, but a moral certainty. You know what a moral certainty means? You know the difference between absolute certainty and moral certainty? A moral certainty is something where we have investigated the matter to the point where we are morally free to act upon it. That we can have a moral certainty that the Apostle Paul is referring to the 150 Psalms that are contained in that book that we know as the Psalms, or that the Old Testament called Sefer Tehillim, Book of Praises. And that we can point to those Greek terms and the way that they're used, and we can compare them as they're used throughout the whole of Scripture, and especially in the Psalter. And we can make a reasonable and moral decision that what Paul is referring to there is he's referring to the 150 Psalms. Not going to do that this week. It's not the scope of what we're studying this week. All right, here's my scope then. This is what I plan on studying over the next few weeks. Every week, I'd like to begin with a statement from Scripture describing or supporting the regulative principle. So we'll be reminded where we're at. Secondly, in some of those weeks, if not all of them, I'd like to bring to you a really solid quotation from one of our reforming forefathers talking to us about the regulative principle for our encouragement. Third, I want to study the history of song in the Scriptures and how song has or has not been used as a worship element. Fourth, I want to look at the direct commandments, examples, and usages of worship song, including an investigation into the terms used in Scripture. And then from this investigation, I'd like to draw some conclusions and make some applications, all of which we will be teaching exclusive psalmody throughout. That's the rubric over the whole thing. And then after we get that far, I want to handle some objections to exclusive psalmody. So, brothers and sisters, I can't tell you how many weeks that's going to take. It's going to take a while. But I hope that you can stay with me week by week. And I'll offer a brief review every week so we're all up to speed and we know where we're going. The study of exclusive psalmody is not something that you can take, standing on one leg. It's going to take a little bit. We are indeed in the minority in this position, not only in the larger Christian church generally, but also even within our own denomination. There are more churches that are not exclusive psalmody than that are. We are not alone in our denomination. There are some churches that have a practice of singing perhaps a hymn, a man-made composition, and then they have the call to worship, so at that point they would do with what they're calling beginning the worship service proper, and then from that point until the benediction, they will sing only the Psalms. We have several churches that practice like that. And then we have other churches that have no particular affinity to the Psalms at all. So we have those three positions within our denomination. Of course, we wish that like the apostle said, that they're altogether like us, right? What we read earlier today, but they're not. But one thing that I do appreciate about the RPCGA, and I've told you this before, is that we have a number of things in our Book of Church Order. Exclusive psalmody is one of them, where we have said we're not going to divide over that. That's an issue of liberty that we will allow within our denomination. But here's what liberty doesn't mean. And this is right in our Book of Church Order, and I think this is great. Liberty doesn't mean we're not going to teach on it. Liberty doesn't mean we're not going to press our position. Liberty doesn't mean that we're not going to debate. Liberty is not this kind of strange kind of liberty where everybody kind of crawls off in the corner and keeps their own view to themselves. Not that kind of liberty. We had our first presbytery meeting last October, and because I was the moderator, I asked myself to preach at that one to kick off our presbytery meetings. And the sermon was on unity, diversity, and debate. Some of you were there and heard the sermon. Unity, diversity, and debate, in which I encouraged all of our men not to sequester themselves off with their own views in a corner somewhere so that we never learn from one another. We never bounce our views off of each other. We're never challenged in our beliefs. I think that unity means that we can go nose to nose theologically, and then we can go have a meal together. I think that's what unity means. And we may never change each other's mind, but we're going to know each other's arguments. That's one thing that I like about the RPCGA. Now, do I wish they were that all of our men were exclusive psalmody? Oh, yes, most definitely, because I believe that to be the best for their soul, and I love them and want the best for their soul. And so I'm going to keep pressing. I'm going to keep pressing exclusive psalmody to them when I have opportunity to do that. All right, so let's talk just a little bit more about the regulative principle. There were some things that I did not get to in last week's sermon that I do want to say this week. We have seen that worship... that we are to worship according to God's commandments, that He has given His direction, He has issued His commands, that these are indeed great condescension on His part, but that we ought to hear those commands and worship the Lord as He has commanded. We saw it here in our catechism, the shorter catechism on the second commandment, where we recited together, the second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His word. That's the way of saying it negatively. The way of saying it positively is that we worship according to His commandment, and if He hasn't commanded it, we just leave it alone. We leave it off. If we can't point to chapter and verse pointing us by either direct commandment, apostolic or proved example, or other good and necessary consequence of a direct teaching of Scripture, we don't do it. We don't do it. All right, so that is indeed the concept of the second commandment, the regulative principle of worship as it's stated. As I was listening to some lectures this week and last week and a week ago in preparation for this series, one of our ministers in our denomination, who is not, by the way, exclusive psalmody, had what I thought was a you've heard me say this, crackerjack of a sermon. It was a great sermon on the regulative principle. And some of the things that he said, I want to tell you because I thought they were really profitable. He said, first of all, this is not the Mick church. And we don't do Mick worship where we come and make an order. Right? We come to receive commands, not to give them. We come to hear what the Lord has told us to do, not to dictate to Him what we're doing. This is, and this is my addition to his Mick worship comment, this is not Burger King. We don't get it our way. Our worship cannot be ordered according to the forces that are out there in the world of marketing, of catering, even, if you will, pandering. Worship cannot be ordered according to those paradigms. Worship must be ordered according to God's commands, period. It's not McWorship. It's not McChurch. It's not consumeristic. I know of a church locally here developed themselves a new marketing campaign, put banners up all over the church, said, "The search is over." It's a slogan. You know, and sloganeering is common among churches today. "The search is over." Of course, that was a song that Foreigner did about 20 years ago, right? So I'm already a little afraid because they've borrowed a phrase from Foreigner. Okay, all right. Sounds kind of foreign to me. No pun intended. Or maybe it was. So they've got this banner all over the church that says "The search is over." And at night, driving by the church, they have searchlights. It's like, you know, grand opening at the store. And we laugh about that. Sometimes we laugh to keep from crying. Sometimes we laugh to mask our grief that the church has gone that far, or a church has gone that far. But I don't think they are atypical. I don't think what we see in that instance is atypical of many churches who have succumbed to marketing principles to draw people in. Marketing principles to keep them. I remember when I was in evangelicaldom, not D-U-M-B, but D-O-M, evangelicaldom, that one of the things that they taught us when I was in a particular conference that was an evangelically based conference, you didn't have to be reformed to be in it and so on. One of the things that they taught us was what you do is you get people in and you get them plugged into a ministry. Well, that way they're obligated and they don't leave. You know what that is? That's like selling a car, right? The guy comes over to you and he says, "Well, okay, you want that car? It's X amount of money." You say, "It's too much." "Okay, well, let me go to the manager and see if I can get you a deal." So he goes back to the back room, perhaps never even talks to the manager. Perhaps he never even talks to him. He just hasn't told you the right price yet. Comes back out with a $5,000 deduction off that brand new car. And then what do? Well, you feel obligated to him because he's done you a favor. It's a marketing principle. You get someone in the church, you get them plugged into a ministry. You give them something to do. You give them a responsibility. And you got a hook in them. Marketing principles, catering principles, you know, church surveys. How would you like the ministry of the church to function? Let the people feel like they have a part in it. There are all kinds of things that go on in churches today, and the worship service is not immune from these kinds of errors, from these kinds of forces. I know because in my other trade, we often look at drawings for churches to see if we want to bid on building those churches or not. And I can tell you without fear of contradiction that if a church comes to us that has a sanctuary of 500 people in it or greater, it will look very little like a sanctuary and a lot like a production studio. And I can tell you without fear of contradiction that some churches in this metroplex are spending $2 and $3 million on the audio, visual, and recording equipment on their sanctuaries so they can broadcast it like a TV show. The lighting, the sound, the orchestral production. Many, many churches have an orchestra pit. Some of them are hydraulic, where they lift up and down. We have developed ourselves in modern Christian culture into a place, a showplace of marketing ideas for building the church. And I just wonder, if in the midst of all of that, people have thought, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about worship? You know why they're doing that? You know why they're developing those kinds of things? Because they have succumbed to the church idea, and that's what the people are demanding. Because if you don't have it here, they'll go across the street to where it is. Or at least, that's the belief. So it's not McWorship. It's not McChurch. It's not Burger King, where we have it our way in consumerism, marketing, catering, and pandering to increase or secure a customer base, while perhaps acceptable in other venues, is not acceptable here as we worship the Lord. Let us remember that coming before the Lord is a great privilege, and His condescension to us in worship is a great blessing, one that ought not to be abused. Let us also remember that with every privilege comes responsibility to obey the standards that are requisite with that privilege. For instance, we understand that driving a car is a privilege, not a basic right. I read through the Constitution over the last few weeks, and I didn't find driving in there as a part of the Bill of Rights or anything after it. It's not a basic right. Driving isn't. It's a privilege. And most states, when they issue a driver's license, if you read the fine print, will tell you that driving is a privilege. What happens if you go out driving and you violate the responsibilities of that privilege? That privilege can be revoked, right? That privilege can and may be revoked. You know, we have seen the same thing in the history of redemption. Worship is indeed a great privilege that carries with it responsibilities. Some of you know I have a new car, and I've been, it has some really neat connectivity features in it. I can get into the car with my iPhone, and it'll pick up the audio, the lectures and whatnot that I have on my iPhone. It'll play it through the speakers, and all I need to do is just punch a couple of buttons on the dashboard. I don't need to get out my iPhone, driving and fumbling. I don't have to do that. I just have to get in, push a couple of buttons on the dash when I'm starting, you know, and boom. And so I was listening to Alexander Scorby this last week in the book of Ezekiel. And I was commenting to some friends on Friday night, what a great reading of the book of Ezekiel that is. But beside that, what we see in Ezekiel is exactly what I'm talking about with regard to driving and the regulative principle. If we abuse our driving privilege, we run the risk of having that privilege taken away. If we understand worship as a great privilege and we abuse that privilege, let me tell you, the Lord has in the past taken it away. If you read Ezekiel, let's say chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. So read that as a block of text. Understand that in chapter 8, now some of you children have memorized chapter 8, and some of you adults, as you have helped them, have memorized some verses out of chapter 8. You remember what's going on in chapter 8. The Lord encourages the prophet to take a look, at what's going on, and there are four things that he sees. The first thing he sees in chapter 8 is the image of jealousy in the north of the court. There's an image of jealousy there. An image of jealousy means that they brought an idol and they've set it in the court of the Lord, and the Lord is jealous for His own name and jealous against that image. So it's called the image of jealousy. The second thing, and at each one of these stages, it's, but turn again and you'll see greater abominations than these, right? At each one of these stages. He says, first of all, the image of jealousy in the north of the court. Second, the abominations that were done in the inner chambers, right? Dig in the hole in the wall and take a look at what they're doing in the inner chambers of my house. Then number three, look at the women on the porch of the temple that are weeping for Tammuz, the god, the ancient god of fertility of the Phoenicians. The Greeks called him Adonis. Fourth, the men who had turned their back on the temple and were worshiping toward the sun. They turned their back entirely upon the temple of the Lord. And at each of those steps, the Lord says, turn and you'll see greater abominations than these. And finally, He says, look at what they've done that I should what? go far off from my sanctuary. Then in chapter 9, we have once again the vision of the wheels and the fearful angels, those cherubim that had the four faces and the wheels and the providence of God and how it moves forward and just it's not deterred at all, right? And then in the end of chapter 9 and in chapter 10, the glory of the Lord lifts up from the house. And it kind of makes this slow ascent as it's described by Ezekiel. It goes up and it's with the cherubim and then departs away. It's gone. Oh, they go on with their services in there. But the worship is gone. They abused the privilege. And the privilege was taken away. The Lord takes His worship very, very seriously. So that's the first thing. You know, I wanted to start each week with another statement of the regulative principle. That's where we're starting this week. The second thing is I wanted to distinguish and to help us distinguish in our minds between elements and circumstances of worship. We need to do that as we go forward, as we study the regulative principle of worship, because sometimes it'll be confusing to us. If you have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you can open that up at this point and turn, if you will, to chapter 1 and paragraph 6. And it's an important distinction that our divines make. And we could, if we wanted to take the time and inclination, we could, if we were inclined to do so, I mean, we could study through the Scriptures and we could see that this is a very scriptural concept here. In Confession of Faith 1:6, about two-thirds of the way through the paragraph, it says this, that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature, Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. You say, why are you bringing that up, Pastor Riddell? Well, as we look around ourselves today here in this building, we have tables up front. We have these pew chairs, these blue cloth, very comfortable pew chairs. We have fluorescent lighting and a black ceiling. We have, the laminate floor. We have a pulpit that's elevated, a couple of large steps off of the deck, and then a platform behind that and an elevated pulpit. We have two cry rooms in the back that people can go and continue to observe the worship service. You know that none of those things are required in Scripture. We could have incandescent lights instead of fluorescent lights and we would not be sinning. These are not the lights, these are not God's lights in that sense, that He has ordered them. The pulpit could be on the ground and we would still say that we had a sermon. We wouldn't say, oh no, he's not preaching because he's not on an elevated pulpit. We could have... Now, we think it's better, wiser, to come to a table for the Lord's Supper. But our sister churches that don't do that, that commune in their chairs, we don't say they're not partaking of the Lord's Supper. You see, there are circumstances. We all meet at a particular time. The order of the day for the worship service is 10 o'clock in the morning, is when we formally begin our worship service. It doesn't say that in the Bible. That could be 10:30 or 9:30 or 11 o'clock. One of our sister churches, because they meet in a church building after the owners of that building depart from their worship service, they don't meet until like 1:30 or 2 in the afternoon. And we don't say, oh, they're not meeting for church because they don't meet at 10 o'clock. Our divines are very wise here. And they tell us that there are certain things concerning the worship of God and the government of the church that are common to human actions and societies. So if you were a member of a club, say at your college, and the college was going to have a meeting or the club was going to have a meeting, well, you'd have a place to meet, an address at which you were going to meet, and you'd have a time to meet, and you'd have an order of business, just like a church service has a place to meet a time to meet, and an order of business, an order of service. See, these things are common to human actions and societies. We don't say that if some of our sister churches have a worship service that's not ordered the same as ours is, where one element follows another just like ours, that they're not worshiping the Lord. The Lord has not given us an order of worship. Now, there is a wisdom issue there. Christian prudence, the light of nature, the general rules of the Word that ought to inform all of those things. But those are not the elements of worship. The elements of worship are those specific and commanded actions by which we worship the Lord. The other things are ancillary to them. They facilitate the worship. They make it possible. If we didn't have a building, and we have been there, we would rent a building or lease a building or meet in homes or some other appropriate venue. Some of our reforming forefathers, because of the persecuting times, especially in Scotland before 1688 and the not-so-glorious revolution, met in open fields because of the persecution. Because if they met in standard places or in church buildings, they would have been rounded up, arrested, and in many cases, killed. So they met in open fields. We don't say they weren't having a worship service because they didn't have a building. They met in open fields according to the light of nature, Christian prudence, and the general rules of the Word. It's what was necessary for them in that day. And when they met, you know what they did? They sang psalms. Well, they had a call to worship. They sang psalms. They prayed. They read the Scripture. They celebrated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and on particular occasions partook of vows, just like we do, because those elements of worship remain unchanged. They're the things we're not allowed to mess with. They're the things that we're not allowed to monkey with, to toy with, to change, to leave in or leave out at our pleasure. Now there is, even within the regulative principle, certain freedoms. Right? Even with regulated worship, there are certain freedoms. For instance, how often will a church celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, there have been long and raucous debates in Reformed Presbyterian circles as to how you do that. Our confession, actually the Directory for Public Worship, which is one of the documents issued from the Westminster Assembly, says that's left to the local sessions. Our Book of Church Order says the same thing. So how often will we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, within the regular principle, there's some leeway there. When will you baptize an infant after it's born? Will it be the first available Lord's Day? And are you sinning if you don't? Well, no, there's some leeway there. So there is some leeway within the regular principle. How many psalms will be sung in each worship service? Notice I said psalms because I don't think that something other than psalms are a commanded element of worship. But how many of them? I don't know. We sing three. Others sing two. Some sing one. Maybe some four. I don't know of any that do four, but it's possible. Again, there is some freedom within the regulative principle, isn't there? It's not so that we're all walking lockstep and doing everything exactly the same, although uniformity is something to be strived for. So that's, in our discussion of the regular principle, we need to remember these things. That there are certain elements, the elements of worship. These are the commanded things that we're not allowed to add to or take away from. But then there are circumstances that surround or facilitate the worship. And while there have been wisdom discussions, and people have really been vehement in some of their discussions as to those circumstances, throughout the history of Reformed Presbyterianism, we ought to remember that there is some discretion there that is given to the sessions. All right, so those two things then being handled, I wanted to talk with you about the history of worship song. We're not going to have a lot of time, but let's just begin. Turn back to the beginning with me. To the book of Genesis. It is my plan to talk with you about song, music generally, as it has been used throughout the history, recorded history in the Scriptures, and what God has to say about it, either by statement or by inference, so that we can understand what music is, what its uses are. I will start by saying that I believe that music is indeed a gift from God, that when we talk about music and as we see its usage here in the patriarchal period, we will see that the Lord has given it as a gift to His people. But I'm also going to tell you that I don't think we have worship with maybe one or two notable exceptions. And those exceptions, it is difficult even to be dogmatic on those exceptions. But aside from those one or two exceptions, I can't say with any certainty that music even made up a part of God's worship all the way up until the time of David. I think that the worship services that we see that are set forth in the days of Moses, because keep in mind that before that it was essentially a patriarchal or family-centered religion in the days of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. I'm not sure there was any singing going on at all. In fact, I think a very strong case can be made that none was going on. Certainly none is mentioned in the Scripture. So what I have done here is I've ferreted out every instance in our Bibles where the word music, song, sing is used, or harp, tabret, any musical instrument that is mentioned. From the days of Adam all the way to the days of the end of the book of Ruth and the beginning of 1 Samuel. And I just like to maybe sweep through some of that, most of it, or maybe all of it, and look at every instance and see what the people that lived in those eras thought about music and how music was used, and use that as a kind of background for when we will begin studying exclusive psalmody. In this study, let's keep in mind that my view, and it is the view of most evangelical Reformed scholars, good, competent, Bible-believing scholars, that the book of Job, although it appears in the wisdom literature, it's just before the book of Psalms, that the book of Job was, that it pertains to the days of the patriarchs. I don't know when the book of Job was written. It may have been written during the time of David or Solomon, right? Maybe the College of the Prophets that Samuel spoke about. Maybe that's when it was written. Or maybe it was written during the days of the patriarchs. I can't tell. But what I can tell is that it was written about the days of the patriarchs. And the reason I know that is because it's before the days of Moses, because Job, the righteous man, is sacrificing for his children. That he is holding those sacrifices himself. That he is not going to a tabernacle. He's not going to a priest. That in those days of patriarchal religion, it was perfectly fitting for the fathers of the family to sacrifice on behalf of their children and to hold those sacrifices at home. We see this also in the book of Judges, don't we? We see when Gideon meets with the angel of the Lord. He doesn't know he's an angel of the Lord, but he wants to set up an offering. We see the same thing with Manoah and Mrs. Manoah as they meet up with the angel of the Lord. And they are never once told that they ought not to be doing that. Although the tabernacle had been established, still there were certain times when these things were allowed by the Lord. The book of Job speaks of those days that are near the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when those family sacrifices were indeed, when they were most used by the patriarchs for their worship. Remember Jacob, he is fleeing from his brother Esau, sets up a rock, pours oil on it, and worships the Lord there. Abraham, many times during his life, erected an altar and sacrificed an animal upon it and called upon the name of the Lord. The Lord himself set that in motion with the first family at the first sin, the fall of Adam. The Lord himself slayed an animal and covered Adam and Eve, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Abel and Cain themselves brought sacrifices, and so on. So how was music used in those days? What did the worship service of the ancient saints look like? It's very, very hard to tell. But the first instance of music in the Scripture is in Genesis chapter 4. So turn with me there. You know what happens in Genesis chapter 4. You remember that that is where Cain has risen up against Abel and he has slain him. Notice that in the talk about their worship service, their offering unto the Lord, that there is no mention of music. Music is never mentioned there. The first mention of music is that Cain is sent out from the presence of the Lord to, you know, out east somewhere. And he goes out east. Now, I was talking with someone about this during the break, and you know, it's interesting about what is so very interesting about Cain is that when the Lord says to him, "I'm sending you away," he says, "Well, that's not fair, because anybody who'll see me will remember that I'm the one that slew Abel, and they'll kill me." And the Lord says to Cain, "Okay, I'll put a mark on you that no one will kill you." And he says, "Okay, I'm great then, I'll go." You know, out from the presence of the Lord, out from the place of worship, out from communion with those who are in covenant with the Lord, he has no problem with that. He just doesn't want to be killed. And so he goes out and he sets up, he and his descendants, what some have called the city of man. Notice in verse 16, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." I think the "he" there is not Enoch, but Cain. It is Cain that builds the city, and he names the city Enoch. By the way, Enoch is the Hebrew word anosh, which means what? Man. So he builds a city and he names it Man City. How fitting. They've left the borders of God's city. Now they've entered into building Man's city. "And unto Enoch was born Irod," I'm in verse 18, "and Irod begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jubal. He was the father of all such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ." First mention of musical instruments in the Scripture. Now, I think the context is important as to where they are mentioned. They are mentioned as being first developed in Man City. Not in God's city, but in Man City. The word organ there is the Hebrew word ogav, and it means like a pipe, or even a multi-piped instrument. And the word harp is the word kinor, and it means a zither, or a small or handheld lap-stringed instrument. You know, we see ancient pictures of maybe something it's a triangular shape and something you can hold, either set on your lap or hold in your hand, and you can play with the other hand. It's a stringed instrument. So the zither or the harp, as it's called, and the organ or maybe like a flute or a recorder, something like that. Remember that the organs that we have today, we think of a keyboard instrument. That's not where they got their name. They got their name because of the pipes. It's a pipe. It's a wind instrument. Okay? So there is no mention here of singing, but I think it may be fairly supposed that musical instruments were accompanied by the human voice. But notice that there is no mention of worship, and seeing that this family has fled from the presence of the Lord and are setting up the city of man, I think it is a fair inference to say that if they were using these instruments for worship, that they were using them illicitly for worship at this point, And if they're not using them for worship, which I think is more likely, that they're using them for their own entertainment and enjoyment. They're building man's city. They're seeking what pleases them. Now, brothers and sisters, there's nothing inherently wrong with playing instruments. That's not the point. The point is that the first mention of instruments is that it is for the pleasure of mankind. That's, I think, a fair inference from Genesis chapter 4. And that as given for our pleasure, there is nothing wrong with taking such pleasure in and of itself unless we're not doing these things to the glory of God. Some of you play instruments. Some of you play piano. Some of you play stringed instruments, and so on. I don't want to discourage you in that, not at all. But what I do want to do is I want to encourage you that in your use of such instruments, that you temper all of your interest and all of your practicing and all of your pursuit of excellence, you temper that with bringing glory to God. That you bring everything that you do, right? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. It is obvious here that they're not. They have left God behind. They have moved out into Anak City, man's city. They're building the city of man, and the first mention of instruments and music then is for the enjoyment of people as they have left off following God and as they're seeking their own pleasures. That's the first mention. Not saying music is bad. Please don't hear Pastor Riddell saying that. I listen to music. I like music. I hope you do too. But if we're going to listen to music, we must bring everything to the bar of how are we indeed glorifying the Lord here. All right. The next mention that I want you to see is Genesis chapter 31. Now, this is pretty clear. In Genesis chapter 31, remember that Jacob has fled from Laban land. And he's taken his wives, and he's taken his children, and he's taken his cattle. And Laban is, we might say, he developed a particular frogginess and became hopping mad, right? And so he is hot on his tail. He is pursuing him. Jacob has a couple of days head start, but because he's got children, all the animals, and all Laban has is himself and a few of his choice men, they catch up to them after a couple of days. And they meet, and I don't know how it appears to you, but as I've read this narrative, it appears that Jacob and Laban have a nose-to-nose here. It's a pretty stern, a pretty strong argument that they have. There is some strong feeling on both sides. At one point, Laban says, I'm looking around here and I'm seeing my daughters. I'm seeing my children. I'm seeing my cattle. And then Jacob has had enough at that point. And he stands up and he says, anything you find in here that can be proven to be yours, take it. And so Laban goes through all the stuff and he can't find anything. Of course, we know the story about Rachel. It's not the point. It's not why we're here. At one point, early in this narrative, we'll begin our reading in verse 25. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what hast thou done that thou hast stolen away unawares to me and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs and with tabret and with harp? Very important. We learn something about the use of music in the days of the patriarchs from this passage. We learn that music was used in joyous celebration. We learn that Now, whether Laban would have done all of that is questionable, but he presses the point here, and that is, Jacob, if you had just come to me and told me that it was time for you to go home, we'd have thrown you a party. We'd have gotten out the band. We'd have sung some songs. We'd have had a rip-roaring good time sending you off. It would have been a time of joy. Now you have made it a time of stealing away secretly, like you've done something wrong or like I've done something wrong. He introduces another instrument. The harp is kinor, as before. The tabret is a word tof, meaning a hand percussion instrument like a tambourine with bells around it. You take a wooden hoop and you put a skin on it, a tight skin, and then you put bells on the outside of it. And so you'd bang on it and you'd rattle it, shake it, just like our tambourines today. Brass bells with a skin percussion instrument. Okay, so what we learn from this passage is that music was used for joy, that it was used in times of celebration. So people would get out instruments, they would sing, they would celebrate. So that's what we learn from Laban and Jacob. Turn with me to Job chapter 21. We'll look at a few passages in Job and then we'll have to stop there. We'll pick up the days of Moses next week. Job chapter 21 and verse 12 says this. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. It's all the same Hebrew words. We don't need to study those. Timbrel, harp, organ, rejoicing. All lumped in together. Okay, so we see the same thing there that we saw with Laban and Jacob. That music is used for rejoicing. Okay, Job chapter 29 verse 13. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Now here, this music, the singing that we see, is really metaphoric, isn't it? Causing the widow's heart to sing for joy, there's something you need to know about widows in those days, and that is that they had no visible means of support. Widows were generally thought of as being destitute, poor, and therefore in grief. So when Job says here, in vindicating himself in chapter 29, when he says, I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy, he's talking about song there as a sign of joy. It's not necessarily literal. It's more metaphorical, right? I made her happy in that I supplied her need. I gave her joy instead of grief. She was in grief because of her want, because of her poverty, because of her penury. I gave to her. I was generous with her, and her heart sang for joy. So, singing there is put for joy. In Job chapter 30, verse 9, we have much the same thing, except here, verse 8, they were the children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth, and now I am their song. I am their byword. They abhor me. They flee far from me. They spare not to spit in my face. And so what he's saying there is that that joy can sometimes be illicit. Although the joy and the song are still tied together, that it can be an illicit kind of joy. And so what Job is saying there is that I have become a song to them, a mocking song. They're having joy at my expense, in other words. In Job chapter 30, verse 31, we saw verse 9, now we go to 31. My harp is also turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep. Same two Hebrew words, same two musical instruments. He says, here's the irony. Whereas when you think of a harp and when you think of an organ, you would think of joy. My harp is turned to grief, not to joy. To mourning, to weeping. And so Job is using irony there to teach us the difficulty of his estate. And the irony is what? You normally think of a harp and an organ and song within the context of joy. But with me, it's not so. That's how difficult my situation is. And then in Job chapter 39. And verse 10, well, it's not verse 10. I don't know where I'm supposed to be here. I'll find that reference. I'll have to share it with you next week. The reference is once again to joy. All right, so let's sum up what we've seen in the days of the patriarchs. By the way, this is all of the references. There are no other references to music, song, instruments. This is it. This is the sum total of everything that's in the patriarchal age. What have we seen? The first thing that we've seen is that it was developed in the city of man for man's pleasure. That doesn't mean it's not of God's doing. Providentially speaking, it most certainly is. But that it can be misused. It can be abused. Secondly, we've seen that it is indicative, music, is indicative of joy. That it indicates a particular joy that is going on with those who are exercising themselves in singing, in playing instruments. That there is a pleasure, a joy that is being expressed. What is strangely absent from the patriarchal age is the use of music at all for any kind of worship element. Worship is never used. At least, if one would make an argument that it is used, they would do so in the silence of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are completely silent with regard to music and worship in the days from Adam until the end of the patriarchal age, all the way up until the book of Exodus. So all the way through the book of Genesis and Job, music is used to indicate joy. It's used to indicate rejoicing, but it is never used for worship. If the people of God would worship the Lord in the book of Genesis, they did not use instruments. They came to Him by prayer, by sacrifice, by listening to the prophets that spoke, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's how they worshiped in those days. They did not worship with music. Or if they did, the Scriptures are completely silent on it and thereby offer us no instruction at all with regard to music in the patriarchal age. So, next week we'll pick it up in the days of Moses, and we have some music. And we have some music perhaps used in the worship of God. Our divines are a little bit divided as to what Exodus 15 represents. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this brief study. And as we continue through studying music in Thy Word, we pray that Thou wouldst help us to chart a straight course and to use music in Thy worship according to Thy commandments. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So turn with me then to